responsibilities of your chairman this day have been very easy. We have such wonderful brethren to introduce, and you all know them, and it's just simply a matter of introducing their subject. We have now this evening our dear brother Edward Lorenz, who needs no introduction. You've heard him many times. I'm sure you're looking forward to his subject and his thoughts and what the Lord has to say to us through this dear brother. And he's going to address us on the subject, "They Shall Be Mine." They shall be mine.
Thank you, brother. Wow.
Dearly beloved, we've shared together a delightful day. We began this morning with the inspiring lesson by Brother McAllister on love and anger and the proper proportions and the responsibility we share to develop such love, followed by a lovely lesson by our Brother Jim Martin on faith and its degrees and angles and activities and how it may inspire us and help us in our life. We went along with Brother Levi through the prophecy of Nahum, prophetic picture of this our day, and the testimonies that followed were helpful to all of us. We thought tonight that we'd end this day with a lesson that might bring some peace and encouragement to our hearts, and that may consider some aspect of the scriptures that might be somewhat fresh to some of you. First, we'd like to mention that if you're thinking about the Pacific Northwest, the new home area where we're living, we suggest that you put on your calendar the last weekend of March for a three-day convention at Canyon Beach, Oregon, where we trust you'll have a very profitable convention together. "They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels." A lovely, sweet, poetic statement, isn't it? God speaks of a they class who become a mine class. "They shall be mine, saith the Lord." Just consider, dear brethren, that we, as children of Adam, have been promised to be brought as a part of the heavenly inheritance into the family of God and share the nature of God. The scriptures are replete with many avenues of thought to suggest how this will take place and what it will mean. Our text, of course, is Malachi, the 3rd chapter, the 16th verse, beginning, "Then they that reverenced the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that reverenced the Lord and that thought upon his name." Immediately this suggests this is only a class whose names are written in the book of remembrance, the book of the Lamb at the present time, the church alone. And as a result, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." We believe we are at the time of the Lord's return, the time when the Heavenly Father is gathering the jewels, those that were asleep for several centuries have been raised, and we which remain to be brought together in this royal diadem that's being prepared by the Heavenly Father. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we have a picture of this. It's found in Isaiah, the 62nd chapter. And it's one of the descriptions that we'd like to consider before we get into the heart of our subject. "Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of Jehovah," the hand of the Lord, "a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." The two expressions, the crown of glory and the royal diadem, are very similar in significance. Only one relates more to the office, and the other relates to the power of a king in his glory. A crown and the scepter, a diadem, suggests the authority that's indicative to others. And he gives the promise that this church class will share this remarkable relationship. than just the previous chapter. Isaiah 61:10 is a promise primarily, we believe, that is directed to our Lord in response to the Spirit that came upon him in the first few verses of this chapter. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, that is Jehovah God. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bride decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. We recognize that here the thought of the change of garment is particularly directed to our Lord as the bridegroom, and to the bride she is going to be adorned with jewels. So jewels are a picture, we believe, of the church. And there's something interesting thing about jewels. But may we go back to our setting, as we'll find it in the marvelous description that God gave us through to Moses when the order came to begin to establish the tabernacle. We're looking at Exodus, the 28th chapter. We may remember that our Heavenly Father, with great care and much wisdom, so designed the typical tabernacle to be illustrative of many aspects of the hope, the view, and the glory of the church. We recognize that the tabernacle could have been prepared without any ornamentation, but God designed it to be both beautiful as well as meaningful in all of its symbols. He adorned it with gold. He adorned it with silver. He adorned it with brass or copper. He adorned it then with many colors in the curtains. He even had cherubims woven into it. Then he had all the luster that we find into the holy in connection with the furniture itself of wrought gold. All of this to suggest aspects that the Heavenly Father is lavishly preparing the hope of the church. We are dwelling in a marvelous relationship. Then when it came to the high priest, he made sure that the high priest was thoroughly significant of his office. Concerning his clothing that he wore, they were not just clothing to be worn in connection with animal sacrifices. He made sure that they were beautiful to look upon, called the beauteous garments or the glorious garments of the high priest. We may remember that though the priest wore his undergarments, he wore the white linen robe. He wore the blue coat with its hem of the golden bells and the pomegranates. And over that he wore the ephod, somewhat like an apron, upon which was embroidered the gold and the purple, the scarlet and the blue and the linen. And then he embellished this with a breastplate. And the breastplate was hung with golden clasps with the two onyx stones on the two shoulders of the high priest, the names of the six children on each of the two stones. And here the breastplate, as you may remember, it says it's a hand span wide, and so it shows it's a complete square folded in the middle. And more than this, he embellished the outward appearance, the outwards of the breastplate, with 12 manner of jewels. What did that represent? We believe the ephod properly represents the authority of the priesthood in his covenants. A covenant-keeping priesthood. God designed that the two aspects of the covenant, the Abrahamic feature, would be the forefront, the backside, that which pertained to the work of the priest when he actually performed the services of the Day of Atonement, would appear concerning the new covenant and this relationship. But the growth that came out of the Abrahamic covenant was a twofold. It was to bring forth the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel failed in their respect. Therefore, the back part of the breastplate bore no jewels. It had no fruitage. But the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant brought forth the royal seed, and it has fruitage, the 12 manner jewels. We read, therefore, Exodus 28, beginning at the 15th verse. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twisted linen shalt thou make it. Probably you ask at this time, What do the colors represent? If the breastplate represented the fruitage of the Abrahamic covenant through the Sarah feature, then what did the colors of it represent? We believe the gold represented the divine authority that would come through this covenant. And what did the purple represent? Believe that represented the royal priesthood that was a consequence of the covenant. And the blue, the faithfulness of the priesthood. Remember, the work of Aaron was just not the Day of Atonement. That was only a perfunctionary matter. It was to prepare for the priesthood of Israel for the year to follow in connection with the blessings and the directions and the judgment of Israel. So in like matter, our period of preparation, whether our consecration is 5, 10, 30, 40, or 50 years or more or less, this is only a preparation to the real work for which we are being called. And then the scarlet of the breastplate represented the sacrificing feature that comes as a result of this relationship in our covenant, and the linen, the purity of that covenant. Four square, reading verse 16, four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, a span shall be the breadth thereof. Thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth, a row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to the names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall there be according to the 12 tribes. We find no scriptural assurance or historic assurance as to how the names of the 12 tribes actually appeared on the 12 stones. We can be certain of one or two of them, but the rest we cannot. And I've read many sources, and none seem to agree as to which order the 12 sons' names appeared, and it's of no importance to us anyway at this time. What then do the 12 stones represent? Since it refers to the church who will be bearing the judgment of Israel upon their heart, as was signified by the breastplate itself, it would represent the church in glory. Probably the various characteristics of the church and their authority of their office. And it may also represent 12 manner of characters of particular predominance of characters in individuals as we know among ourselves. Some are more strong this way, some are more strong that way, but all together we blend as one family of the Lord. Our lesson tonight will be to consider, what do we believe is represented by the 12 stones, and how do they apply to us in the work of our development? First, let us know that there are 7 features of the 12 stones in which they all bear a likeness. In like manner, there are 7 ways in which you and I, brethren, all are alike. What is that? First of all, the stones were chosen for the judgment of Israel. You and I, in a call of the new creation, are being called for the judgment of the world. Know ye not that ye shall judge the world, said the apostle. So the church's future glory, as a part of the great Messiah, the great mediator, in the mediatorial reign, shall be a part of the world's great judgment, or judge, the antitypical Moses. Second, all the jewels were chosen to bring joy to the beholder. You and I, in our Christian lives, are to bring joy to those that look upon us or know us. This is one of the functions that we share as brethren. Therefore, our whole demeanor concerning those of the world should be one in which reflects happiness, joy, peace, in relationship to the marvelous call that we've honored by the Heavenly Father. Third, All the stones were found in the earth. All the anatypical stones have been found in the earth. Psalm 40 says that not more than that, you're found in a mud puddle, and you're taken out of the mire, and you're washed and made clean and set upon a solid stone. So all of us have had the same muddy background, all found in the earth. Fourth, all stones were rough, uncut, unpolished when found. That fits every one of us, doesn't it? Rough stones found in the earth. And we've given the Heavenly Father, I'm sure, much aggravation trying to work with these poor old hard stones that he's found in the earth. Five, all stones bear the quality whereby they can endure cutting, fitting, and polishing. All bear a flint-like nature to that extent that they may endure trials. And hence, you and I, as we see one another year after year, you know and I know, 365 days of the year between our visits, you're not all sunshine, all song, and all happiness. You've had many hours of trials and tears and tests and provings. Why are you here? Because you have a stone-like nature. You refuse to give up. You have a hardness and a firmness of a stone. Six, all stones were measured, cut, and polished by an expert lapidarist. Our Heavenly Father knows precisely how to get the best qualities out of every stone that he's found. You who have read or been near any of stone cutters or watched jewelers work, they study the precise angle of the stone before they tap it with their hammer and their instruments to split it or divide it or knock a chip or corner off of it. Lastly, the seventh, in which we all share a likeness, if faithful, all the stones were set, all 12 stones were set in gold mountings. You and I, if faithful, every one of us will be set as a stone in a gold mountain. Now we see how there is a oneness of the new creation. You may have think of one or more others. I unable to extend it more than the seven. We're going to note now in Isaiah's prophecy, the 54th chapter, a beautiful description of the new creation. And we trust, brethren, as you've no doubt read it many times over the years, you've probably wondered sometimes, what does it actually mean or represent, and how can we understand it better tonight? Isaiah 54:11. We believe it is a description of the new creation in development, and here we read it. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, lay thy foundations with sapphires, I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Notice, he likens the church unto stones. And he says, you're stones of many colors, 12 colors. And I'll make thy windows of agates. What does it mean? And I'll make thy gates of carbuncles. Well, we have a study before us, don't we? Looking at the first stone is the ruby. Considering in the order of the Exodus account. We might mention at this time, brethren, and you can verify this very easily, through the passage of translations, as the Bible has come through the many years and many translations, names of stones have changed through the years, some of which we cannot be positive are the stones that were truly the ones at the time was so named by Moses as they were designed and placed upon the breastplate. As just like the account in Revelation concerning the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, there is a very close similarity between the 12 stones of the breastplate and that are the 12 stones of the new foundation of the new city of Jerusalem, though in one or two instances they differ just a little. But we're going to suggest that to the best of my knowledge and that which I've been able to study, what we're presenting seems to be the best authority that we have, but mentioned, you may find here or there a different name, and we can find no fault with that. Let's look at the ruby. In the New Testament, the word ruby is translated sardius, S-A-R-D-I-U-S. So therefore, we find immediately a change between the Old Testament, the name of the stone, and that of the New Testament, the ruby. What does the ruby mean? It comes from the Hebrew word odem, O-D-E-M. It means blood red. Strange, it almost sounds like Adam. Odem. Adam was taken out of red earth. That's what Adam means, out of red earth. So immediately the ruby is identified with Adam. Oh, you say that's interesting, but how about it? How can you prove it? Actually, the old name for the ruby was, in the vernacular, it was called petrified blood. So now we have the ransom related here, petrified blood. The verity or the way that the ancients proved a true ruby was by the drop of a pigeon blood on a white piece of paper or a white object. And the ruby had to match pigeon blood to show the relationship between the ruby and blood. What makes the ruby red? Exactly the same that makes your blood and my blood red. Iron oxide. So now we see, if Reuben was the name on the first jewel ruby, which was the first of the sons, then we see we have a relationship between Adam, the ransom, and ourselves. So now the church is identified closely with the thought of bearing to the world the ransom. Let's look at Revelation, the fourth chapter. We're going to have one or two scriptures like this, like the one in Isaiah and the one here in Revelation, that we're going to read and develop the answer as we go through our lesson. Brother Levi has drawn to our attention the throne scene in Revelation, the fourth chapter, the throne scene of our Heavenly Father. Our second verse, Revelation 4. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set up in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper, a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne. Well, the word sardine is ruby. And he that was to look upon was like a jasper, a ruby, and an emerald. How would you describe this or picturing God? Well, immediately we can see that one of the aspects that makes God in his significant position was the fact that he planned and arranged the ransom sacrifice of his son. So he's related to this whole scene in connection with we are involved, because without the faithful sacrifice of his son, there would be no divine plan in his program. So we see our Heavenly Father now is closely related to the ruby as a picture of one of the realities of his throne scene. In the 22nd Psalm is a description, we believe, of our Lord. We may remember that our Lord upon the cross and the few days of events that just preceded it followed very close in the fulfillment of the 22nd Psalm, even to the extent of parting his garments being parted by the Roman soldiers at the base of the cross, and they're casting lots for his garment as the psalm closes. And it begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, which relates to another one of the experiences of our Lord and his final expression upon the cross. Verse 6 is a description, we believe, where it says, but I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and a despised of the people. You say, how did our Lord liken himself to a worm? I am a worm and no man. We believe this is a prophetic picture of actually what takes place. Check your concordances, and you'll find that this word worm is the coccyx worm. The coccyx worm was the worm that was used to provide the scarlet of the tabernacle, the blood of the worm. So our Lord said, I am the blood, I am the scarlet of the tabernacle. I am the ransom. I am not man, a fallen humanity. I'm more than that. So we see this relationship to the ruby immediately illustrates itself, how it is related to the ransom in this aspect. Let's go to the second stone, the topaz. Ruskin, who has been one of the commentaries upon the Old Testament and used very frequent by, we notice by many Bible scholars, used this description of the topaz. He says it is symbolic of the sun. Like a strong man, his race rejoicing, standing between light and darkness, and representing all good work. You say, how is this found in a single stone, the topaz? Well, actually, the topaz is transparent, and it shines like sunlight. And we're to understand that this gem is highly electrical, and therefore it has proprieties that are sparking, as it were, suggesting the type of stone. The stone, we believe, from its nature, has been developed by high pressure and great heat to produce the stone, the topaz. In Psalm 84:11, is a picture here, or a description of this, of the stone. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The topaz was a picture of the sun-like nature of our loving God. Being electrical, it is highly magnetic, so it has strong drawing powers, and that describes the Heavenly Father so well. It has been the drawing of our Heavenly Father, his captivating character, that has made us create the love that we have for him, as described in his word of truth. So this stone rather suggests not only the bright brilliance of our Heavenly Father, which would be reflected in each of us as we bear his likeness as sons, but we see also that we would have a drawing power one with another, not one to cause one to leave or to flee from us, but rather to one which we would draw one into our company. And don't you find that is true of ourselves as brethren, one with another? We find love to be with one another. We find an influence, a drawing power, whereby in the world with the same number of individuals, you'd find something to separate you and draw you apart, because there's no electrical energy being developed among you, as it were. So this suggests this particular picture. They that loved one another, it says, and they spake often one to another. So we see this would be suggestive of the topaz. Our third stone, the carbuncle. The carbuncle is purple, deep purple in color. And yet it is mingled with scarlet. So the scarlet and purple are blending in this brilliance of this stone. Actually, the word carbuncle means burning coal. As it is in the Greek, it means thunderstone. Thunderstone. And this helps to describe the fact that this stone, this carbuncle, we are told, is highly magnetic and electrical, even to the point of affecting the magnetic needle of a compass. The stone has that power to affect the compass. So it is called a thunderstone. It suggests royalty because it's purple. In Psalm, the 18th chapter, we find another description of God that fits and is illustrated by the Carbuncle, the Thunderstone. Psalm 18, 13 and 14. The Lord also thundered in the heavens. The highest gave his voice, and hailstones and coals of fire, carbuncles. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Now we're beginning to see that our picture is beginning to develop. Remember that one of the areas of the description that Isaiah gave of the church, that there are carbuncles, carbuncle stones would be about our borders. Now we see thunderstones, brethren of great zeal. We may remember that our Lord identified Peter and James and John, and he called them sons of thunder, carbuncles, thunderstones, zeal and energy for the Lord, highly electrical with their activity. Now this has to be a part of the description of our life, does it not? So now we begin to see that in the simple picture of the stones upon the breastplate of the high priest was more than ornamentation. Our Heavenly Father is weaving the divine plan in connection with these stones and our part in them. The emerald. All of us know what it is because we see it frequently. A green stone. Beautiful green stone. The Heavenly Father must love the emerald stone, and he must love green. Could you design any better color to surface the earth, to paint the trees, to paint the grass, than green? Supposing it was all purple, and you had your same color aspirations as we have now. Wouldn't color, wouldn't purple be a very tiresome color if you were surrounded with purple? In fact, some of these colors form a character reaction. Red sometimes makes people violent. Blue subdues, so we're subjected to color. Just imagine the Heavenly Father so planning the planet that beforehand he could design it that green would be the predominant color, because he knew that this would bring soothing peace to the world. There seems to be ants up here running away with things. The green is the product or produces life. What makes green in grass? Chlorophyll, as affected by sunshine, this chemical reaction. What makes the green in the emerald? Chlorophyll. Life is suggested in the emerald. And they have proven this because the emerald will turn color under heat. And the color, the chlorophyll is dissipated under the intense heat and it changes color. So they have determined that chlorophyll is the basis of the color of the emerald. So you and I are pictured as life givers. We're wearing emeralds. What was the rainbow around our Lord, our Heavenly Father on the throne? Green, emeralds, life. He's surrounded with life. Therefore, he shows to us the new creation. We bear a stone, an emerald stone. As the Father hath life in himself, John 5:26, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself. In like manner, the church will be a part of the everlasting Father to give the life to the world as they come up out of the tombs and begin to walk up the highway of holiness. You may remember, set forth in the reprints by Brother Russell, that found in the Vatican is a stone that is reported to be the likeness of the profile of Jesus, from which undoubtedly all the artists have copied in their similarity or their poetry or their artistry of what they believe Jesus looked like. Remember, we may remember that this stone was prepared by Pilate because he saw the profile of Jesus. He faced him and he gave this to Caesar. And this became a part and is a part of the Vatican Museum of the Great Values, is a picture of our Lord upon an emerald. Can you take a better stone to suggest, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Our Lord, picture of life upon the emerald. So, brethren, we clutch very dear to our hearts the emerald stone, because it's a life-giving stone, and we are to be life-givers. So now we begin to see that our characters are going to reflect all these aspects. The fourth stone, the sapphire, a beautiful stone, one of the birthstones that many of your sisters may wear as your birthday comes with that particular month in which this stone is representative, a blue stone. God loves blue. Faithfulness is a picture of blue, or blue is a picture of faithfulness. So our Heavenly Father paints all the heavens blue. He paints every body of water blue. Every placid stream is blue. Faithfulness of our Heavenly Father is shown all over. Blue overhead. Blue in every ocean, in every lake, in every stream, under the right conditions. So our Heavenly Father wants the world to know that He is faithful, that is promised. And He's given assurance to the greatest heathens and the greatest doubters in the world. And He paints the heavens with blue, that someday the whole world will look upon blue, the blue heavens, and say our God at all times has painted His character in the very heavens. Turn with me to Psalm 36, 5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and Thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. A picture of the character of God, faithfulness, shown in the heavens. The same text is repeated in Psalm 89:2. Let's look at Ezekiel, the first chapter, verse 26. We may remember that the introduction of the book of Ezekiel is not only the character of our Heavenly Father and the four attributes, but it begins to show the characteristic of God in respect to His influence or work with mankind. Ezekiel 1:26 is one of these descriptive pictures. And above the firmament there was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as appearance of man above it. Here we have the sapphire stone, the picture of faithfulness, to be shown as a representative of this characteristic of God and our characteristic that we must share in our relationship to it. We may remember that God used blue very predominantly in the tabernacle. As we mentioned, the second garment that the high priest wore was the blue garment, the blue robe. And the outgrowth of that blue robe was the significance of the golden bells and the golden pomegranates. Pomegranates representative of the effect of the ransom, because the true pomegranate in its pure red color suggests the influence of the ransom as it's carried out with the many seeds suggested within the nature of the very fruit itself. And here it was embellished with gold to suggest the divine authority of the ransom will be borne upon the hem of faithfulness of the high priest that all the world will see. Do you, brethren, like to wear blue? Wear lots of it. If faithful, blue will meet blue. Think of it. Blue will meet blue. Because your life is pictured as faithful unto death, pictured as the sapphire blue, meeting our Heavenly Father that has made the blue heavens, the blue streams, the blue lakes. Blue meets blue. Bear it out in our lives of faithfulness. The sixth stone, as it is here given, is mentioned as the diamond. We believe that should be, and other translations verify it, it should be the crystal beryl, B-E-R-Y-L-E, or B-E-R-Y-L, the crystal beryl. Why not the diamond? We're reserving that for later in the breastplate. We understand that the crystal beryl is not an organic in composition. The diamond is organic. That's one of the differences of the two stones. This stone is a silica stone like flint. It is transparent. We understand it is hard and looks like ice. And the church is pictured, we may remember, standing upon a sea of ice, like we may say upon a crystal beryl stone. It's palish green and it's transparent. Remember, Moses was caused to strike a rock and is called in the Bible a flint stone, from which was produced the water that the nation of Israel found refreshment when God so directed this remarkable miracle. So the crystal beryl is a picture of that which is characteristic of a hard, firm character. I believe the account is suggested in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, and the 15th verse in this connection. We will note it. Account concerning Moses, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein was fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna and so forth. So the crystal beryl suggests this flint stone. Now remember, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the 4th verse, takes this experience of Moses striking this literal flint stone from which water was produced and likens it to Christ being that stone which will produce the water of truth in connection with the deliverance of his antitypical children of Israel, the church, as Paul made that description. So we would say that the crystal beryl stone is a picture of the flint character of the church, and that was also described for us, we may remember, in Isaiah, the 50th chapter, where there is a description, we believe, of our Lord. As we read in verse 5 and 6, Isaiah 50, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. By the way, this is a remarkable prophecy, which shows that in no manner did our Lord ever rebel against any of his heavenly Father's instructions, even to the point of the cross at Calvary. And so I'm sure that it's one of the lessons that we all recognize, that at times the Lord, like he says to Abraham, I want you to pack up your bags and leave, and we are not to show a rebellious attitude if the Lord so directs the activities. Verse 6, Isaiah 50, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Crystal beryl, the character of the church, the character of our Lord, strong flint natures. That does not mean bullheadedness and stubbornness. That is a degrading characteristic and not that which befalls faithful obedience. There's a difference between being determined and persuaded with an objective against that which is merely a contrariness of nature, like a donkey who wishes to stand still when others like to move. Our next stone is the ligure stone. It is in the New Testament, Revelation 21:20, called the jacinth, J-A-C-I-N-T-H, but it's the ligure stone, L-I-G-U-R-E. We've been told, and by the way, we gave this lesson some time ago, and in the audience was a sister whose husband, I didn't know afterwards, was a lapidarist, and so he was in a position to be objectively critical of our lesson. And so when afterwards he came to me and said, I'm amazed that you have the accuracy of your stones. And that rather pleased me, and he suggested particularly his appreciation of the stone of the Ligure that we're now going to discuss. As we mentioned, it's the jacinth stone in the New Testament. We believe it is supposed to be a yellow stone, yellow-green in its composition, and it has an unusual ability. None of the other stones have the ability of the Ligure. It has the ability, because of its semi-transparent nature, to take a single shaft of light and reflect it into two shafts. It doubles everything it receives. What did the Lord say to do? He said, brethren, you are to double. Be faithful in five things, and I'll type five talents, I'll make you give you 10 cities. Our Lord doubles the reward of faithfulness, even to the point he'll give you 100-fold. He doubles, multiplies everything we receive. And so, in like manner, brethren, you and I have received the grandest message of all the world. And are we to retain it? No, we're to be like the Ligure stone, double it, expand it widely, and increase it. And more light comes, and double that. So it shows that the very nature of this stone is like that. That is found in Matthew 25:15, if you're looking for a scriptural reference as to the tenfold, the 50-fold, and the 100-fold, and the doubling of the talents. We therefore recognize, brethren, we are to rejoice in everything we receive concerning the marvelous hope of the kingdom. We look at the eighth stone, the agate. The agate is an interesting stone. More has been learned of this stone than was known by early varieties. The account that we read in one of the books on stones was of a dating of about 1890, and at that time the agate was only known in a few colors, and it was known to be found only in one section of the earth at that time, and it came from the area of Sicily. It's volcanic in nature, and is found in riverbeds where there has been volcanic eruptions. And it comes from sand that has been heated through this pressure of volcanic pressures. So we recognize that heated sand is one of the descriptions of this stone. Deuteronomy 33:19 is a description of the tribe of Issachar. And Moses calls Issachar heated sand, which may be a clue that his name was upon the agate, because it means a fiery trial. And we have this treasure hidden in earthen vessels, says the apostle, and this sand that we have has come through this manner. We will hastily go through the rest of the stones. At this stage, while we're looking at the book of Isaiah, turn now to Isaiah, the 54th chapter, and now we can describe and explain 11, 12 verses. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempests, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, lay thy foundations with sapphires, faithfulness. The churches rests upon blue, faithfulness. I will make thy windows of agates, heated sand, trial, tests. Now we begin to get a picture. You look out your windows. What kind of windows do you see, brethren? Heated sand, trials. That's the development of the new creation. Rejoice with it. And thy gates of carbuncles. Remember, thunderstones. So here we see the zeal of the church is described. And all thy borders of pleasant stones. So now we see a picture of a prophecy come to light and meaning and value. We're looking now at the ninth stone, the amethyst. Remember, it is purple, and it represents royalty. You may remember that on all old kings' tables, you found the amethyst goblets. And it was reported, though I think it not true, it was reported that if you drank wine from an amethyst goblet, you never got drunk. And therefore, they had the amethyst goblets. Well, it means not to intoxicate. That's what the word means, amethyst, not to intoxicate. Now, isn't this a wonderful stone for the church to bear? We're not to be intoxicated with the spirit of the world, with the spirit of Babylon, with her doctrines, her false teachings. The world is drunk with those teachings. So we show our amethyst stones. It's a picture of royalty. Quickly going to the tenth stone. And Mr. Chairman, would you give me time just for a couple minutes? The tenth stone is the crystallite. It means gold stone. It's transparent and yellow like a diamond. It suggests wisdom. Why is that? Ezekiel 1:16. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like the color of a crystallite. It says beryl in your Bible, but it should be crystallite. And it comes from Tarshish. That's borne out in all better translations. The color of crystallite, wisdom. And the four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel with the middle of a wheel. Now we see there's really a reason why these stones are attached to aspects of the divine plan or the nature or character of God. In Proverbs, the 8th chapter, the 22nd verse, is also a picture of wisdom, which would be symbolic of the crystallite or the gold stone. Solomon 5:14. It's too beautiful to pass, so we'll turn to it quickly. This is a description of our Lord. It says, his hands are as gold rings, and with the beryl crystallite, his belly is a bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. Now we begin to get sense, do we not, of the description of our Lord. It shows that he has wisdom, and he has a basis or foundation of faithfulness, sapphires, blue. Going to the 11th stone, the onyx. The onyx originally was only found in three colors: black, white, and red. And it was suggested that the black turns to white because of red. The world in blackness, death, turns to righteousness because of the ransom. The three colors of the onyx stone. Although on my desk at home, I do have a California onyx, a brown, a beautiful brown, which has now been found in other colors than the original. The strange thing about onyx, it is never found in the bowels of the earth. It is a surface stone. It is found in water. It takes water and time to produce the onyx. They find onyx on the surface and dig it up with plows or great tractors in the areas of California. Revelation 19:8. And to her was granted that she be arrayed in fine linen, white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, from black to white through red. The onyx stone. The 12th stone, the jasper. However, that should be diamond. Why? Revelation 21:9-11. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. He showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven, from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like, it says here, a jasper stone, clear as crystal. That should read diamond. Why? A jasper is not transparent. It could not be clear as crystal. So immediately we see the significance. It's the diamond. Why shouldn't it be? What's the miracle of the church bearing this and our Lord in connection with a diamond? The diamond is the peculiar of all the stones. It was once a vegetable. And in time it turned to coal. In time it turns to diamond. So the process of the diamond is organic, and it's processed to show that the Heavenly Father can take a product of the earth, ourselves, and under time and heat and test, make it a diamond. We think of the Apostle Paul as a diamond of the apostles, hard, firm, clear. But Paul was transparent. Paul had a clear concept, and his character was without reproach as you looked into the character of Paul. Psalm 96:6 to close our lesson. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. This, we believe, is a picture of the diamond character of our Heavenly Father and the diamond character of the church. So, brethren, as you wear your breastplate and your 12 stones, remember God has designed all of this for our help and assistance in our life in Christ. May we be found faithful.
Thank you, dear Brother Edward, for that trip through the jeweler's shop. I'm sure we each appreciated it very much and appreciate the symbolisms with which our Father transmits these things to us so that they will be not be known by just anyone, but only those to whom he reveals it. We're going to forgo the hymn 333, our dear brother's choice. We're past closing time. We're going to ask him to close with prayer, and then we'd ask you to stay seated. We will call on our dear brother Rick Hill to read the songs in the night after the prayer. So we'll ask Brother Lorenz to close now with prayer.
Our kind, loving, gracious, eternal God and Father in heaven, as this delightful day under thy kind hand has come toward a close, we give thee thanks. Thanks for the fellowship of this day as brethren, dear Father. Thank you for the evidence of the Holy Spirit upon our minds and hearts. Thank you for the lessons that have instructed us out of thy divine word in the better ways to direct our feet, direct our vision, direct our hope, and the activity of our hands. And loving Father, as we close this day, may we close it with thought of the priest of old to bring unto thee the evening sacrifice, the lamb sacrifice, and the incense offering, which we offer to thee now through Christ our Lord. Amen.
September 3rd, love envieth not, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Have I the love that envieth not, the love that is generous, so that I can see others prosper and rejoice in their prosperity, even if, for a time, my own affairs be not so prosperous? This is true generosity, the very reverse of jealousy and envy, which spring from a perverted nature. The root of envy is selfishness. Envy will not grow upon the root of love. Love rejoices with them that rejoice in prosperity of every good word and work, and in the advancement in Christian grace and in the divine service of all who are actuated by the divine spirit. Love envieth not.
Good night.
Thank you.